A reading from the Book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man in Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. When they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that Yahweh had considered his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they were grown? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of Yahweh has turned against me." Then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May Yahweh do this, and so to me, and more as well, if even death parts me from you." After some time, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When they came together, Yahweh made her conceive, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without next of kin, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse, the father of David. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." The Gospel of Christ.
We have been working through the history of Israel using the narrative lectionary. And we started with one man, Abraham, and then moved on to one family, Jacob's, and then most recently to the group of escaped slaves that Moses led out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, they received the law, or Torah, that established them as a nation rather than a rabble. Moses then led them north to the edge of the land of Canaan. He sent spies in to check out the land, and the spies reported that the land was good, but that the people were formidable. At that, the Israelites lost faith in the goodness of Yahweh. believing that God had brought them out of Egypt only for them to die in the wilderness. A good number of them decided to go back to Egypt and even appointed a leader to take them back. And that was when we read that Yahweh had had enough. And he told them, "Why, yes, you are going to die in the wilderness." And that generation was destined to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until they all died. And then it was their children who entered the promised land under Joshua. Once they had fought the local residents, they divided up the land into 12 portions, one for each tribe. And then they dispersed to settle in their plot of land in their extended family groups. This part of the story, the conquest of Canaan, is told in the book of Joshua. Then in the next book, called Judges, we learn that things went well until that generation under Joshua had died out. Starting to sound familiar? And the next generation started to forsake Yahweh and the law and follow the gods of the Canaanites. They were overrun by the former inhabitants of the land, and they had their produce stolen and their lives threatened. After some hardship, they repented and prayed for Yahweh to deliver them. And Yahweh raised up someone to lead them in fighting their oppressors. After victory, the people settled back into their farming life, obeying the law, worshiping Yahweh, who had delivered them. The military leader remained in place as a peacetime judge to settle disputes between people that were too complicated for the local authorities to take care of. But in Judges, we learn that this cycle repeated itself again and again across the land. The people would forget Yahweh, live sinfully, then be overrun by their enemies, then they would repent, they'd cry out for deliverance, Yahweh would raise up a leader who led them to victory, and they lived in peace for a generation. Then it would start again. I'm not even sure how many times it goes round and round. It's about 6 or 7 times.
Six times?
And you know the names of some of these leaders that Yahweh raised up. There was Gideon, there was Samson, and there was a woman called Deborah. The last of the judges was the prophet Samuel. And towards the end of Samuel's time, the people asked him to give them a king. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And although Samuel was none too pleased at the request, he followed Yahweh's instructions and installed a king. And Durbin's going to pick up that story next week. Stay tuned. But today, our first reading was from the book of Ruth. The events described in this little book took place during that time of Judges, when that cycle of obey, forsake, get run over, cry out, get delivered would just go round and around. The book of Ruth is a short one. It's only 4 chapters in our Bibles. It's got 85 verses. I didn't count them. I Googled that. And in the original Hebrew, it has just over 2,000 words. We find it after the book of Judges and before the book of 1 Samuel. So it's right there where it occurs chronologically. There's a debate among scholars as to when Ruth was written. Based on its use of the Hebrew language, the thinking is it was written late in the time of the kings or just after the Jews came back from exile in Babylon. Although according to Jewish tradition, it was written by the prophet Samuel. So it may have been written early and then edited once they came back to Jerusalem after exile. So why is this little book about ordinary people included in the Hebrew Bible? And then by extension, it's been adopted by us in our Bible. There's nothing extraordinary about the story that it tells. There's no miracles. There's nothing particularly zoomy like crossing the Red Sea or getting water from a rock. There's not even very many people involved in the action that it describes. Nevertheless, the story is told for our instruction. Yes, it does give us a piece of Israelite history, but I think what's more important is it shows the people going about their ordinary lives while loving Yahweh and keeping his instructions about how to live together and treat each other. Our reading only included the very beginning of the story, which sets up the stage for the action, and then the very end, where there's a nice happy conclusion. But the best part comes between those two pieces, which is the story of Ruth itself. Let me fill in some of that story for you. Like Trish read for us, Naomi, her husband, and her two sons left Bethlehem during the time of the judges because there was a famine in the land. And it's likely that Naomi's husband sold his family plot of land to get some money in order to travel. And they go to the land of Moab. Moab was across the Jordan River on the east side of the Dead Sea. And there's nothing said about them being wrong in going there, or that they were lacking in trust for God to take care of them. It's just a logical way of surviving a famine. Go where there's food. Then we quickly learn that Naomi's husband dies. Her sons take Moabite women as wives, but then after a time, the sons also die. And we're not given any details as to what happened, and again, it's not like Yahweh struck them down or something. They just died. And I think we don't get details because it's not a story about them. It's a story about the women this time around. So Naomi is left with just two daughters-in-law. They have no man in their family to speak for them or to protect them. Then we read that after Naomi's been in Moab for about 10 years, she hears there's food back in Bethlehem now. So with her son's wives, she heads back home to her own people. But by now, she feels empty and forlorn. Before the three women get very far, she stops and tells her daughters-in-law to turn back, go back home to their own people, their own gods, find a new husband, and raise a family. She doesn't have anything left to offer them. One of them, Orpah, does the expected and the reasonable thing. She returns home to find a husband and raise kids. The other one, Ruth, refuses to be parted from her mother-in-law. She is completely committed to Naomi. And this loyalty leads her to risk everything to accompany Naomi to what for Ruth will be a foreign land among strangers. And Ruth commits herself not just to Naomi's people, but to Naomi's God. In Bethlehem, the former neighbors and friends recognize Naomi, but she's very different from who she was when she left, with a husband, two strong boys, and here she comes back alone except for a daughter-in-law, who would have been a liability in those days. The two women are on their own with very little in the way of resources. So Ruth asks Naomi's permission to glean in the fields during the harvest. Now, gleaning was a practice provided for in the law of Moses. When harvesting their fields, the Israelites were told not to harvest right to the edge of the fields and not to go back over the field a second time. The edges and any grain that was missed or dropped was to be left for the poor. It was their form of welfare. Poor people would go out during the harvest to pick up what was left over, and then they would have food for themselves. Naomi and Ruth have so little that Ruth has to go out to glean. We learn that Ruth was working in the field of a prominent man by the name of Boaz, and he comes to check on the work going on in his fields, and he notices her and asks one of his workers, "Who's that woman over there?" And the farmhand tells him, "Oh, that's the Moabite woman that came back with Naomi." And Boaz has heard about this woman and admires how she's taking care of her mother-in-law and hasn't just married herself off to somebody else. He goes and speaks with Ruth, and he tells her to stay in his fields and to work alongside his women harvesters. He orders the men who work for him to leave her alone and not molest her, which tells you something about the risk Ruth had by not having her own man to protect her. Boaz gives Ruth permission to drink from the water that he provides his workers, and even invites her to lunch with him. And he provides her so much food that she eats half of it and wraps up the rest to take it home to Naomi. When she gets home, Naomi asks her, "Where did you glean?" And she hears it's Boaz. Boaz owns the field. And she's like, "Oh yeah, Boaz. Yeah, he's a relative of my husband. Isn't that interesting? He would have been a cousin or something." So Ruth continues to glean in Boaz's field for the barley and the wheat harvests. And the story could end there. Wouldn't be very interesting, but it could end there. But it goes on. So Naomi has high hopes for Ruth and feels some responsibility for finding her a new husband. She tells Ruth what to do, which amounts to going to Boaz with some odd behavior, which amounts to asking him to marry her. So Ruth cleans herself up, she puts on some perfume, she puts on her best clothes, and then she goes to the threshing floor one evening during the height of the harvest, knowing that Boaz would be there. After he's eaten and he's had some wine to drink and he's made merry for a bit, he lies down to sleep next to his grain. He might have been protecting it from thieves, or he might have just been saving himself the walk back into town and then back out again in the morning. But for whatever reason, that's where he's sleeping. While he sleeps, Ruth quietly comes up to him, lifts up his blanket or his cloak, and lies down next to him. The act of covering herself with his garment is a way of asking to be taken under his wing, so to speak, that he marry her, provide for her, and protect her. So you can imagine, he groggily rolls over in the middle of the night, and whoop, look at that, there's a woman there. He asks who it is, and when she identifies herself, she then verbally asks him to marry her as a family redeemer. Now that phrase, family redeemer, needs some explanation. There was a custom, and a restricted form of the custom was written into the law of Moses. If a man married and then died, leaving a widow without any children, it was the moral duty of a closely related male relative of the family to marry the widow and provide for her. The first son born to her would be considered the son of the dead man, and on coming of age, that son would inherit the late man's estate. There was another provision under the law that if someone had to sell some family land for money for some reason, that person retained the right to buy it back once they had the means to do so. This was to keep the land in the family and not have it concentrated in the hands of a very few powerful people. Naomi's husband had sold some land before leaving for Moab, and Naomi, as his widow, inherited his right to buy it back. She just didn't have the means to do it yet. So Ruth is asking Boaz to act as her redeemer and marry her, and then making her first son the heir to her dead husband. Now Boaz says he recognizes her loyalty to her in-laws, and he wants to marry her, but there's a closer relative ahead of him in line that can act as the redeemer. So he gives Ruth a pile of barley and then discreetly sends her home to Naomi before it gets light that morning. And then Naomi, hearing the story, eagerly waits to see what Boaz will do. The very next day, Boaz finds this other male relative and asks the village elders to gather around and hear the proceedings. He says, "Naomi, the one that left and came back, she's selling the right to buy back her husband's land. Are you interested?" And he goes, "Well, yes, I am." And then Boaz comes up with his zinger. "Well, when you get the land, you get the dead man's son's widow, Ruth. And it's your duty to raise up sons in Ruth's husband's name. And the man kind of, that's different. And this man declines to do it, saying it would threaten his estate. In essence, he would be buying the field with his own money and then putting effort into working that field only to see it leave his family when it's ultimately inherited by Ruth's son. So his refusal is not unreasonable, and it's a good business decision. And it lets our hero now marry Ruth and add that family's field to his estate. And we heard that in time, Boaz and Ruth have a son who was called Obed. Naomi is thrilled, and she raises Obed essentially like her own son. And then we learn that Obed has a son named Jesse. And Jesse is the father of David, who becomes the greatest king that Israel had. So that is the lovely story in the book of Ruth. And I encourage you to read it when you get home. But back to the original question, why is this story in the Hebrew Bible? And what can we now, 3,000 years later, learn from it? All this about gleaning and covering oneself with a man's cloak and family redeemers and buying back fields and all that kind of stuff makes it sound really ancient and irrelevant. But this little story is an example of ordinary people living ordinary lives according to the biblical principle of hesed. And that Hebrew word hesed doesn't really have an English word that means the same thing. We use mercy or loving kindness, enduring faithfulness, steadfast love or graciousness to try and capture the meaning of that word. Essentially, hesed means going out of your way to do good for someone when there is nothing in it for you. It's going above and beyond the call of duty. And it's how God treats us. And it's how Yahweh expected his people to treat each other and those who chose to live among them. So what does this look like? Ruth was a foreigner, a Moabite, and a woman. Three counts against her. But she committed herself to care for Naomi in a land foreign to her, and this meant living according to the Israelite law. She makes Naomi's people her people and Yahweh her God. And because of this, she was accepted by the community and not as some second-class citizen, but as a fully participating member of society. And she even becomes an ancestor of King David. Well, Ruth demonstrates commitment and loyalty for us. Boaz demonstrates generosity. He respects Ruth and admires her care for Naomi. He generously shares his food and water with Ruth. He protects her from the men on his farm. And he gives her several gifts of grain, which would have saved her the work of threshing it herself. He could have left Ruth and Naomi on their own. But he takes Ruth as his wife and provides for her and for Naomi a safe home and a family. The beauty of this story is seeing how Ruth and Boaz take the law to heart and live this principle of hesed, or loving kindness, steadfast love for those around them. They become the expression of Yahweh's concern for people in what they do for others. And you have heard it before, but it's worth repeating, that God's preferred way of accomplishing God's purposes is through God's people. God acts with hesed to his people, and God's people act with hesed for God and for others. That's the lesson for us to learn. We too are called to a life of mercy and kindness to those close at home and those farther away. In our gospel reading, we learn that Jesus considered people to be family or blood relatives, which was a big deal in that society, when they did the will of God. That means we become the children of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus when we act according to Jesus' teachings. And note that Jesus says his family are those who do God's will, not those who think the right things or say the right things. When we trust ourselves to Jesus, it means taking on a commitment to doing the right things and acting with kindness. And by doing that, not only do we stand to inherit the kingdom of God, but we create a little piece of God's kingdom here and now. Amen.